Tonight's reading is from Exodus chapter 1, starting at verse 1, page 44 in the church Bibles. Exodus chapter 1, starting at verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, looking this way and that and seeing no one. He killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill their troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to rule their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "And where is he?" Reuel asked his daughters. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, everybody. Nice to see. It's hot, isn't it? While the prayers were on, I had an ice block in my hand. By the time the prayers had finished, my ice block had gone like just a juice. And I thought, boy, it's hot. It's really hot. Anyway, it's good to be here. If you turn to Exodus, Michael said this morning, turn to Exodus. If you get to Leviticus, you've gone too far. If I preach to Leviticus, I have not gone far enough. And I indeed to go the entirety of the Bible and hopefully bring us to Jesus, which of course all the Old Testament points to. But we're in Exodus tonight. It's the start of a new series. And I won't cover everything that was in the text that was just written to us. But I hope that over the weeks ahead, as people come and teach you from the book of Exodus, that you will do some pre-reading of the book of Exodus, and not just read like, you know, you're reading an Alfred Hitchcock or a John Grisham or something, but you would actually take some time to really look at the text and seek to unpack the text and see some of its intricacies. But for now, I'm going to pray and then we're going to deal with at least a little bit of chapters 1 and 2. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. And though it is an ancient word, it is so good to know that your word never loses its relevance. And we pray tonight that we would see the relevance of this ancient book for our present moment in time. We pray that we would see the great leader Moses. We pray, Lord, that we would gaze upon your plan for Israel. But we pray most of all, Father, that we would not just see Israel, nor that we would see Moses, but that we would ultimately see that all of this points to Jesus. So grant us that we would see Jesus tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you know this, but the Exodus story is the only story that the Jewish Torah, that is the book of the laws, instructs the people of Israel to tell. They are instructed to keep telling this story. This story is central to the identity of God's people. Exodus is, to the Old Testament man and woman, what the cross of Christ is to the Christian today. Exodus was the gospel story of the Old Testament. Parents taught it to their children, just like we teach Jesus Christ to our children. Although I expect that the Old Testament parent found it a lot easier back then to do so because they were allowed to stone delinquency. In other words, They listened a little more carefully, the kids, and in case you were wondering, that was a joke, okay? I live in the most unhumorous moment in history where anybody who says something funny is usually considered offensive. But that was a joke, and if you don't like jokes, you be sad in your corner, okay? But Exodus was the gospel story of the Old Testament. It's the salvation story of the Old Testament. It's the motivator to holy living for Israel. It's the story of God making disciples, a royal priesthood belonging to God. It's the promises kept story of the God that you can rely upon. If I was listening to that, I would underline that. That's one thing I'd underline. It's the promises kept story of the God that you can rely upon. He never breaks his word. It's the promise filled story that finds its ultimate significance in Jesus Christ. So it's actually a book worth looking at. Now, I'm not sure if you will find the Exodus on Netflix. But Netflix does have this great little button, and you've probably all seen it. It's not just on Netflix. It can be on, you know, one of the other channels. I can't think of any other channel at the moment, except maybe the ABC. But it's that little one that goes, skip intro. You seen that? And if you don't press skip intro, you often get the words or the word previously. I did that well, didn't I? Followed by a series of reminder clips, don't you? Well, that's what you get in the first two verses of Exodus. So don't skip the intro. You're not meant to skip the intro. Reminder clips that actually take us back to the previous book of Genesis. You see, the Bible hangs together. It's a history book that declares the history of God's salvation plan for the world. It began in the Garden of Eden, and it will finish in the garden city of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. So all of biblical history is taking us somewhere. And Genesis leads us straight into Exodus. And previously, God in Genesis had chosen a man, Abraham, to be his, to whom promises were made that he would be the father of a great nation. You might have picked that up at the end of chapter 2 there, where it talked about God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. A covenant that they would be a great nation, that they would have a great land, and that God, God's people, they would be God's people through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. A promise that actually finds its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. But as you read Genesis, threat followed the promises until treacherous brothers sold one of their own, that is Joseph, into slavery, who ended up in Egypt. And by the providence of God, all the nations of the known world were blessed through Joseph's saving role, including his own family. Then 70 in all who came to Egypt and settled in the land of Goshen. Verse 1 and 2, you'll notice there, of chapter 1 of Exodus. That's the previously. That's the recap. But as Exodus begins, verse 6 tells us that the generation of the 70 have now died. As it is with every generation, death takes away and replaces with a new generation, doesn't it? One day we will be a gone and forgotten generation, perhaps. And we read in verse 8 what I think is a very ominous statement. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. They're ominous words, aren't they? It's hard to believe that Joseph could mean nothing to a new king when he brought such a great salvation to the world of his time. But if you know anything, you'd know that that's not unusual, that that happens. You know that that actually probably has happened. See, think of all that Jesus Christ has offered the world that the kings of our current generation find meaningless. In the Judeo-Christian West, the capital of our Christian past is dined upon, but with no thought for the truth that actually established it. And we will celebrate Australia Day tomorrow, probably with no reference to that history. In fact, our age has become the age when Christians are oppressed. And that seems to be the only reminder of that past. It's why proclaiming the saving work of Christ, I want to suggest to you, is so important, because we forget God's saving mercies to our peril. I don't often quote Karl Marx, and yesterday I was having a bit of a read, and some people say it wasn't even him who said this, but it's accredited to him. And he said, "Keep people from their history, and they are easily controlled." You must never lose the history of your faith, brothers and sisters. A history recorded for us and kept for us in the Holy Scriptures. But as Exodus begins, an eternal truth should be noted. While the past speaks of the inevitable death of every person, God's promises continue with the potential for life. Do you get that? There's another underlined statement. I even put it in red in my notes. With the past, while the past speaks of the inevitable death of every person, God's promises continue with the potential of life. In fact, the evidence of God's promise keeps littering this opening chapter of the book of Exodus. Did you see it in verse 6, 10, and verse 12? You probably didn't pick it up because we gloss over it. But if you were reading it carefully, you would have picked this up. You see, we read, exceedingly fruitful was Israel, multiplied greatly, increased in number, became numerous, the land was filled with them, too numerous, more numerous, multiplied and spread. What do you think the writer of Exodus is saying? Israel, Abraham's family, have become a great nation according to promise. And what is interesting is that the growth of Israel becomes the theatre for the now exodus to the promised land. There's no surprise in what follows. A new king in Egypt seeking to establish his rule is unnerved by Israeli numbers and turns in his insecurities to the politics of conspiracy to achieve his aim. Verse 9, he said to his people, "Look, the Israelite people are more numerous and powerful than we are. Let us deal shrewdly with them, otherwise they will multiply further, and if war breaks out, they may join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." Now, you could think at this point that he who controls the media controls the narrative. That's very modern, isn't it? Okay? It's a little poetic license to that. But just in case you feel like that today, consider the words of Joseph in Genesis, at the end of Genesis, and remember that he said, "What the kings of the media may mean for evil, God can use for good." Okay? Of course, when you get politic talk, which of course today we get lots of politic talk, don't we? Okay? The world is filled with it. It's always worth listening carefully, very carefully, to what is being said, or you might miss something. You see, the king may be nervous about numbers. He may be nervous about a fight, but you don't know what else he's nervous about. Did you see it? Can anyone tell me? Why should I do all the work? It's been a hot day. I did it all this morning. Okay? Did you see what else he's nervous about? Look at the text. He's nervous about Israel leaving. Do you get that? And so right from the beginning of the Exodus, the real drama becomes apparent. Why would he want them leaving? Because after all, they're his workers. They're the ones that are building Ramesses and Pithoma. I think that's how you pronounce it. He doesn't want them going. Well, the new king has a plan in the midst of all this in verses 11 to 14. If it fails, then he has another plan in verses 15 to 21. And if that fails, then he has a third plan in verse 22. But it is worth watching, friends. Okay? It's always good to have an extra plan up your sleeve, don't you think? Except, here is the king of Egypt. If one plan fails, he'll go to plan B. If another plan fails, he'll go to plan C. But for us, we only have one plan, don't we? We only need one plan, don't we? God's plan. There's no better plan than God's plan for your life. Do you hear that? Some of you are old and you've already worked that out. Some of you are young and still trying to work that out. There is no better plan for your life than God's plan for your life. You don't need many, you just need that one. And he will lead and direct your paths. But it is worth watching as this Pharaoh, this king in Egypt, has his plans. It's worth watching the ultimate and ancient king that our God is in this contest, I want to suggest to you, of the king of heaven versus the king on earth. Okay? And you'll see that context played out in the weeks ahead as this book's preached on. Well, let's go to plan one. And I hope this isn't too offensive, so just relax, all right? So the Egyptians signed taskmasters over the Israelites to oppress them with forced labor. Okay, remember, they're multiplying and the king is nervous. They built Pithom and Ramses as supply cities for Pharaoh, but the more they oppressed them, the more they multiplied and spread, so that the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Well, what do you do then? Verse 13, they worked the Israelites ruthlessly and made their lives bitter with difficult labor in bricks and mortar and all kinds of field work. They ruthlessly imposed all this work on them. It was a simple plan, I think. Work the Israelites so hard that the last thing that they would think of or about at the end of the day was sex. Problem solved. No more multiplication. But I don't know, if you're an observer of the world, I've got to say that kind of plan has actually never worked. And it didn't, as Israel multiplied more. And God mocked Egypt's plan. So with plan A failing, go to plan B. And if you watch the text closely, first, this terrifying king of Egypt gives orders. Then the midwives, who fear God and not the king, don't carry out the orders. And finally, God blesses the midwives who fear him with children of their own. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you help the Hebrew women give birth, observe them as they deliver. If the child is a son, kill him. But if it is a daughter, she may live. Better times for girls back then, wasn't it, really? The Hebrew midwives, however, feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. Now, I think you have to laugh a little bit at this. I know it's serious, but it is a little humorous. Because not the smartest king in Egypt asks Hebrew midwives to kill Hebrew baby boys. That'll work, don't you think? And when questioned about why they have not done what was commanded, their answer contrasts healthy Hebrew women with Egyptian women subtly mocking the Egyptians. Verse 19, the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them. And as if the king is not made to look foolish enough, we are told that since the midwives feared God, God gave them families and they multiplied. If this was talked about on that sports show, I don't remember, I think I tried this on you before. It's called The Back Page. Did anyone ever see that on Fox? Does anyone know what Fox is? Sports channel. It had a program called The Back Page, and it would often have the list of the top five epic failures, you know, like goalkeepers that let really bad goals in, you know, that kind of thing. I got to say, if this was on that show, this would be the top of the five epic failures. The king keeps kicking own goals and God keeps having the victory. But not to be defeated. Plan C, Pharaoh moves to. Verse 22, Pharaoh then commanded all his people, you must throw every son born to the Hebrews into the Nile, but let every daughter live. He's learnt, hasn't he, the king of Egypt? If you can't stop people having sex and you can't get the Hebrew midwives to obey commands, then get your own people to find the babies and throw them in the Nile for croc food. Now, there's a plan that would have to work if not for the event of chapter 2. Chapter 2. Now, a man from the family of Levi married a Levite woman. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. No surprise there, really, is there? I mean, what mother in her right mind would let a perfectly healthy and beautiful baby be killed? I'm deliberately pausing because I want that to just settle on us. And maybe you might think applicationally for yourself at this point. Well, those 3 months for this child's mother must have been so difficult, but potentially more difficult going forward if not for God. Verse 3. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with asphalt and pitch. She placed the child in it and set it among the reeds by the bank of the Nile. Now, I don't want you to miss the irony of the whole of this a moment. See, got to stay, I know it's hot, but keep your thinking cap on and follow with me, all right? The mother takes her child and puts him in the Nile, to which all Hebrew boys are condemned to death by Egypt's king. Perhaps the king thought he would offer this up as a offering sacrifice to the god of the Nile. There are all sorts of gods in Egypt at the time, and it may actually even be reflected in the truth of the plagues, but I'll let whoever's preaching on that cover that with you. But here is a mother takes her child, puts him in the Nile, to which all Hebrew boys are condemned to death by Egypt's king. When along comes the Egyptian daughter of the same king. Knowingly, she has pity on the Hebrew child and she rescues him. But that's not all. As on the suggestion of the baby's watching sister, the mother of the child is invited to be the baby's nurse. And if you watch the text, she then was prepared to pay the nurse to look after the child until he was old. And you can begin to see that God is one who allows his people to plunder the Egyptians. And that will only continue to happen until they leave. And so we read verse 10, when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, that is the mother, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. That's brilliant, isn't it? How brilliant is that? How amazing is the sovereignty of God over all the affairs of men and women, that he can move all the pieces in order to bring about his purposes, whatever those purposes may be. And so with the introduction to Moses, plan C of the new king in Egypt is once more mocked by the hand of God. But please note this. Please note this. It is from the river of death that God raises a savior for his people. And we learn that not even a death sentence can thwart the promises of God for life. Now, you may have heard that somewhere else. Any kind of reflections on where that also might be kind of the reality? Perhaps a stone that's rolled away and the grave clothes folded and an empty tomb and a Christ who has risen. I mean, it's a truth that should be your comfort tonight as you are faced by your own mortality. And we're all faced by our own mortality. In fact, in church this morning was the grandfather of the young man who was attacked by a shark on Manly Beach. In a second, his life could have been taken. And another young boy who was, not equally attacked by a shark, but attacked by a shark, did not make it. And our prayers should be for them. Mortality is before us all the time. But this should comfort us. In all our discipleship, we should have learnt at least that not even a death sentence can thwart the promises of God for life. Let that stay with us all. Death will not have the final word. And all that the new king shrewdly tried to stop here in Exodus, Israel multiplying, joining their enemies, fighting against them and leaving the country, God would mock as the salvation journey of Exodus begins. Well, as I finish, can I say at this point, it's not a short finish, okay? Just let you know that, okay? But I want to offer us across history some eternally true application. And so to start with, for your encouragement, ladies first. You ready, ladies? Please note how God used God-fearing midwives, a protective mother, a quick-thinking sister, to bring about the promises of God for the salvation of his people. I think you should pause on that, girls, because it's amazing what God can do through a woman wholly devoted to him. Let that be your encouragement. Of course, to rest in the promises of God is the safest journey of life, even when threatened by death. The eternal nature of that truth should rest with us all, as all God's promises find ultimately their yes and amen in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, shrewd new kings that come with every age have never been a match for God. And when Christ died on the cross, God mocked Satan, the prince of darkness, overcoming the sin that enslaved us through the forgiveness of the cross and setting us free for the journey to a heavenly promised land. Good news, isn't it? And so to see God raise his rescuer from the place of death only promises life. As Moses was lifted up out of the Nile death to set Israel free from all that held them captive, we would come ultimately to Jesus Christ. And the writer of the letter to the Hebrews speaks of the shrewdness of the devil, the evil one's plan to hold people in their slavery to the fear of death. But Christ's resurrection, he tells us, mocked death with the promise of an exodus to life. Well, that's all encouraging, isn't it? But let me offer a warning. The midwives indicate something that is crucial to being a recipient of God's favour throughout the book of the Exodus, and I want to suggest throughout the scriptures. They feared God, not man. That's worth writing down and underlining. They honoured God, and God honours them. I was speaking this morning about the Lord's Supper at 8 o'clock. And I said, why do we keep doing this? This Lord's Supper thing. It's a remembrance meal, isn't it? Is that what it is? Hello? Yeah, that's what it is, isn't it? Where we remember. If you're a Christian, did you ever think you'd forget? Hello? You didn't, did you? Yet, when we fear man more than we fear God, we've forgotten. And the Lord's Supper is a constant reminder to us to fear God, not man, and to remember him who can give us courage even in the worst of times. The journey of the Exodus will be a discipleship in this way of living, to fear God and not man, as is our journey with Christ. It'll prove a spiritual battle for Israel as it proves for us. So as I close, it's worth noticing that a grown-up Moses intervenes in two fights. You saw that, didn't you? Killing an Egyptian to save his own people, one of his own people, while stepping in to stop a fight between two of his own people. For killing the Egyptian, Pharaoh would apply the death sentence. In breaking up a fight between his own people would question his right to interfere. Put simply, the world did not recognize Moses, and his own did not receive him, making his circumstances, I want to suggest to you, completely and utterly reminiscent of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1. The world did not recognize him, and his own did not receive him. But then there's this glorious but in John 1. But to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. Now there's an impetus to respond, don't you think? To receive Jesus if you haven't already. To receive him tonight. As we will see, to those who would receive Moses' leadership, the promised land awaited. And I want to remind us that for those who receive Christ as children of God, the inheritance of the promises is ours, God's children, to be in God's place, under God's rule, blessed for all eternity, to be a blessing. Well, if you're a visitor to the Christian faith tonight, you're not yet a Christian today, and you're not really aware of the promises of God, well, can I just let you know this? God promised that through his people would come a Saviour, who is Jesus Christ, who would pay for your sins and restore a broken relationship between you and your God. And that God would adopt you as his own precious children. Well, now I'm going to finish. As Australians prepare to celebrate another Australia Day, let's celebrate the plans of our God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's celebrate him as God had his gospel brought to our nation. Richard Johnson on the First Fleet, encouraged by a great group of solid evangelical men in England, came and brought the gospel with him on that First Fleet, that this nation might grow up in the knowledge of Christ. The same gospel that has in so many ways shaped the good things in our nation. The same gospel that when loved and cherished sees God's people honour God and not man. And when they do that, all people seem to get blessed. And while the past speaks of the inevitable death of every person, let's not forget our history and that God's promises continue into every age with all the potential for life. Life. What did I say? Life. Where is he? Lewis? Animation. What's the animation for life? Is there one? You did all the animations for the song. Life. What are we on about? Life, not death. Christ has come to give us a promise into all eternity, and I, for one, am exceedingly thankful that he would save a sinner like me. And all God's people, I hope, can say, Amen.